Now we turn again this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're reading Isaiah chapter 40, continuing to hear God address people who have been liberated from exile, but for whom that good news is too good to comprehend. They're struggling to take it in. And this evening, as we read from Isaiah 40, verses 27 through 31, we hear the Lord give comfort after comfort, reassurance after reassurance to his wavering, faltering people. So listen, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 27, here's God's word. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear such wonderful words as these, and we pray that we would not greet them with incredulity or disbelief, that we would not brush them off. We ask that we would receive them with gladness, and that by faith we would delight in the Savior who strengthens his people. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word this evening and direct your word into the areas of our lives, into the regions of our hearts, where the impact of your word needs to be felt. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who by his word and spirit makes known to us the will of God for our salvation. Amen. Here's good news for people who are returning from exile. Their long period of exile has been a painfully traumatic experience. The good news has been announced to them. Their exile is over. Their sin has been atoned for. Their period of being separated from the land that God has given them is now at an end. They can come home. But the experience that they have gone through has been an experience that has been profoundly traumatic for them. They're experiencing the returning exiles. So these newly liberated exiles are experiencing a kind of national post-traumatic stress syndrome, because as the prophet announces the good news of freedom and liberty and return from exile, it's as if those words of hope, that message of good news is being greeted with incredulity. They're not able to accept what they're hearing. It's as if they're unable to believe it. And it's not the unbelief of defiance that stands with its arms folded and its head arrogantly thrust up in defiance of what God's saying. This is the unbelief of those who are broken and downcast and crushed, who are so beaten down that they can scarcely accept the words of comfort and promise that God speaks to them by way of the prophet. And perhaps that's the kind of unbelief that you and I struggle with when we find ourselves in circumstances that leave us so traumatized and so wearied and so beaten down that we're scarcely able to embrace God's good and rich gospel promises by faith. And this evening, the prophet speaks on behalf of God, giving words of consolation and comfort to these weary, beaten down souls. It's as if he maps out a path of restoration and renewal for his people. And in fact, that's what we want to consider this evening as we look at our verses. So in verse 27, we're going to hear words of reassurance for these weary ones. In verses 28 and 29, we're going to hear words of reminder for weary ones, these ones who are so wearied and beaten down as to be unable to embrace grace by faith, the promises extended to them. And then in verses 30 and 31, we're going to hear words of restoration, words of renewal and recovery for these weary and beaten down ones. And so coming to verse 27, we hear God by his prophet speak words of reassurance for weary ones. And those words of reassurance start out with a question. Did you notice that? As God addresses his people, he does so by way of questions. It's as if God is probing to find out or to expose what lies at the root of this incredulity with which they're greeting the hopeful words that are being spoken to them. If you've had a visit with your doctor, with a counselor, the doctor, the counselor will ask questions to get to the root, to get to the heart of what it is that ails you. And so God, through his prophet, speaks to these beaten down ones and asks them questions. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? And God's saying to his people, why is it you're saying these things? Why do you say, my way is hidden from God? Why do you say my right is disregarded by my God? In fact, the language, the grammar of the Hebrew conveys to us the idea that this is something the people keep on saying. They keep on saying to themselves, why is my way hidden from the Lord? Why is my right disregarded by my God? They're having a conversation with themselves. And God breaks in on that conversation. And God says, why are you saying these things? And of course, sometimes you and I get into those conversations with ourselves, don't we? And they're very much of the hand-wringing, woe is me kind of conversation. Where is God? Doesn't God see what's going on? Poor me. And then we respond back to ourselves, yes, poor you, God doesn't see what's going on. And God's breaking into that conversation, conversation of despondency. It's the way that, remember those two disciples on the road from Emmaus, two individuals whose hopes were utterly crushed. And as they make their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, their hearts are heavy because of the things that have happened. All the promise that Jesus of Nazareth seemed to have embodied was utterly cast down. All their hopes and aspirations that centered on Jesus seemed to have been reduced to rubble. And now they're crushed and devastated. And as they go talking with one another about these awful things that have happened, a stranger comes and breaks into the conversation. And what does that stranger do? He starts to speak to them the words of God. He begins with Moses. He begins with the prophets. He starts to speak to them the words of God. He breaks in on their conversation. The Lord Jesus himself, we know who it is, don't we? Who breaks in on that despondent conversation and breaks in with words of hope. And here are these individuals that Isaiah is addressing, and they're engaged in this conversation with themselves. And now comes God through the prophet, and God says, why are you saying these things? Is it perhaps time to engage God in the conversation? Of course, we don't always do that, do we? The hymn writer rebukes us, doesn't he, when he says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We spend a lot of time talking with ourselves about the things that worry us and bear us down. And we are admonished to bring God into that conversation, to hear what God is saying. So here comes Isaiah. Why are you saying these things? Could it be that you think you're too far away for God to be able to see your situation? Could it be, and here are the questions that the prophet is using to probe what's going on in their hearts, could it be that you think God is powerless to help you? Is that what you're saying? Do you think God is powerless? Or do you think you have no right to be heard by God, that you have no claim on God or right of appeal to God? And those questions are asked. Why do you say, oh, Jacob? Why are you saying these things, Jacob? Oh, Israel. And God addresses his people by name, by the name of Jacob. And you'll remember that Jacob was the rascal with whom God dealt over a period of time. He was the one who was off in exile, and he was the one who engaged in all kinds of shady disreputable practices that later were reflected in the disobedience and unfaithfulness of the kingdom of Israel, people who rebelled, who were failures, who engaged in all kinds of spiritual adultery and bad things. And God reminds Israel of her ancestor and the checkered path that brought him to the place of blessing, where he wrestled with God in the darkness of that night. And you remember in Genesis 32, Jacob saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And that insistence. And here's God coming to the descendants of Jacob, and they're crushed and they're broken down and they're desponding, and he speaks to them by name. He addresses them by name. You think of Mary at the tomb, despondent and crushed and broken, and her hopes are shattered, and she's utterly devastated. And the individual there that she thought was the gardener comes and speaks her name, addresses her by name. And at that point, she realizes that she's not alone. She realizes that she's in the presence of the Savior who loves her, who cares for, who draws near to his broken, weary, disconsolate people with words of comfort and hope. Here in verse 27 are words of reassurance for Israel. God comes by way of the prophet. He probes to get to the root of their unbelief and their devastation, and addresses them by name. And then he gives words of reminder, the words that we see in verses 28 and 29. More questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. And he starts out by asking questions of them. He asks them, what do you know about God? What do you know about me? And that's a good question for us to ask ourselves, because sometimes we're very quick to shape our impressions of God by what's going on around us. We're very quick to shape our impressions of God by the things that we experience. But our understanding of God needs to be shaped by what God has told us about himself. And that's what God is doing as he speaks through Isaiah to chide his people. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? I am the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. What do you know about me? What have you been taught about me? Remember, these are God's covenant people. These are the people who have had the blessings of being instructed in the ways of the Lord. And God says, think back to what you've been taught about. What do you know about me? And you know, that's a very, very marvelous thing. Well, we heard the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel, and Jesus is excited. He's thrilled. Luke tells us he's filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, because he says, Father, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed to babes, you have made known to infants, things that have been hidden from kings and wise men. And Jesus is excited, he's thrilled, he praises God that the things about God have been made known even to those who are seemingly inconsequential. That's a marvelous thing. You and I do well to be excited about the privileges that our covenant children have, the ministry exercised to them by faithful parents who teach them who God is. They're going out into the world knowing who God is. That's an immeasurable blessing. They're going into a world where everything seems to be shifting, where everything seems to be moving and changing, where even truth itself is called into question. But they go out into that world knowing who God is. And that's why we pray for our parents. That's why we pray for our Sunday school teachers. That's why we're excited when we see our little ones with us in worship, when we hear the occasional amen from them, and we realize they get it. They're understanding something about God. And as they go out into a world that's filled with all kinds of uncertainties, every kind of up and down and all kinds of perplexing and bewildering happenings, they do so knowing who God is. And here God, through Isaiah, is reminding his people of what they know about him. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Don't you know who I am? Remember who I am. One commentator has said the people of Israel are asking, they're allowing terrible questions to arise in their minds, doubts about who God is, and doubts that really reflect the what went on in the Garden of Eden, where the tempter came and said, does God really care about you? Does God really want you to enjoy the good things that he has created? You see, and of course, then they listen to the tempter and they forget what God has already told them about who he is, and that leads to disaster. So God says, have you not known? Have you not heard? I'm the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Here is God, the God who is eternal, who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, the God who is unwearying, the doctrine that goes by the grand name of the doctrine of aseity. God is a God who is entirely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything else. He's self-contained, and he is the God who creates the ends of the earth. The very ends of the earth are his territory because he created them. And that goes for the place where they were in exile. That's God's territory too. And of course, that comforts our hearts as well, because the places that we find ourselves in our grief and weariness, in our brokenness, those are places that are within God's domain. God is present in the hospital rooms. God is present in the places where we take our sorrows. God is present with us in those dark places that we sometimes find ourselves, where we feel so very isolated and so very alone. What do we know about God? We know that God is a God who is the creator of the ends of the earth, who in Jesus has promised to be with his people wherever they might be. As someone has said, God is not too great to bother with us, but he is too great to overlook us. He's a God who has his eye on his people. And here's the really good news. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. This God who is present with his people gives power to the faint, to the one who has no might, he increases strength. Isaiah says he is the giver of power to the faint. It's not just that God gives as something he does occasionally. It's God's nature to give. God gives life and breath. God gives the good things that we enjoy. God is a generous God who has given us his own Son. And remember what Paul extrapolates from that in Romans chapter 8, that he who has given us his own Son, will he not with him freely give us all things? What do we know about God? We know that God is a giving God, and that God gives to us according to our needs, and that we can trust him in our times of despondency and isolation. He's a God who gives what we need. And then our words of encouragement and restoration in verses 30 and 31. Even youths, look at verse 30, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. And the picture that's painted is of individuals who are young. They're in the prime of life. They're in the full vigor of life. And these young men, the language is the idea of these are the people you want on your team. These have the makings of champions. You want, when you're choosing a team, you want these guys to be on your team. As I says, they're going to fall exhausted. There are limitations to human strength and human ability. There is a finiteness about us. But God is a God who gives strength to his people. And you see how Isaiah is mapping out for us the way of renewal. He identifies the problem. This doubt, that this conversation that's going on that God has to break in on. Why are you saying these things? And then the truth that God points his people to. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Remember who I am. And then he points to the practical implications. What do you do with this? Well, those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. That's what we do. We wait for the Lord. Our gaze is directed to the Lord. We trust in the Lord. We're distracted by the things that go on around us. We're painfully aware of our own weakness, but we're called to wait for the Lord. Jesus says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. He invites us to learn from him, to be instructed by him, to listen to the words of comfort that he speaks to his people. We wait for the Lord. God's people are waiting people. God's people spend a lot of time waiting. In Isaiah's day, they spend a long time waiting for their liberation from exile. That day of liberty came when they were set free. God intervened marvelously. God's people awaited the coming of the Messiah. It was a long wait, but God did as he had promised. That song of Zechariah, God has remembered his promise to our forefather Abraham. Remember the jubilation on the part of Zechariah. God has kept his word. The wheels are in motion. The Messiah is almost here. Jesus has stepped onto the stage of history, and those who waited for his intervention did not wait in vain. And now here we are. We are a people between the times. We are waiting for the return of the Savior. And as we wait, we do so in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's why it's so important for us to be in worship. That's why Jesus invites us to his table, because at that table we find the strength that we need to enable us to persevere until the time when the Savior returns. And as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, says Peter, therefore, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. We are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. The difficulties that we experience are passing and transient difficulties. The dark valleys will in the end open out into the sunlit plains. The gloom and despondency of a broken world will eventually be swallowed up in the glorious reality of a new heaven and a new earth. And we are not crushed and left without hope, because we endure as those who see that which is unseen. We wait with confidence for the return of our Savior. And as we do, we find ourselves invigorated and strengthened. Lord Jesus speaks to his church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, a church that has, as Jesus says, but little power. It's a weak church by worldly and human terms. It's a church that, by the standards of this world, is faltering and flagging. It's a church that, by the measures of this world, is perhaps like the flickering lamp that's liable to be extinguished. But Jesus says, even though I know you have little power, you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You have waited on the Lord. That's what he's saying. You've not denied my name. You've kept my word. And then Jesus says, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have. Hold on, I'm coming. Doesn't it encourage us when we know that help is at hand? We might feel like we're about to give up, but when we know that help is at hand, we're enabled to endure. Jesus says, I'm coming. Hold fast to what you have. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to hold on. Hold fast. Wait on the Lord. And Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Isn't that a marvelous image? Here are these weak, powerless members of this congregation in Philadelphia, and Jesus says, though you may be weak and faltering, now I am coming, and when I come, you will be like the solid, robust pillars that support the roof of a great and glorious temple. The Lord gives strength to the weary, and to those who have no power, He increases might. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us grace to rest in the Lord Jesus, that we would learn from him, that we would have hearts that are instructed by him, so that we'd not be fearful or despondent or disbelieving. But we pray rather that we would hear those words of comfort that assure us that Jesus is with his people, that he does give us strength to endure. And we praise you, our Father, that we have great confidence that that by your grace, we have that strength to persevere to the end, not because of who we are, but because of the one who has begun a work in us and who will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We pray this, that our Savior might be glorified. Amen.